You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So 2 Thessalonians 2, a little bit of background. A couple of weeks ago, we introduced this book. And one of the things that we said was in chapter 2 of this book, Paul addresses an issue that comes up, namely that there were believers in this city who were confused about Jesus' return. And apparently what happened in that vacuum of ignorance is that false teachers started to come in there teaching something different than what he established when he visited them. And so he's addressing this question. He says in verse 1, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some of the things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him." So he says that two things, that there's the coming of our Lord Jesus and that we will be gathered to meet with him. Now, scripture declares that there will be one final generation that Jesus will gather together, and that that generation will be fortunate enough never to experience death. He says in verse 2, "Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter that's supposedly from us." Now, again, going back to our introduction a couple weeks ago, Paul was at most in this city a couple weeks or a month. So he didn't have a lot of time while he was there. And so there was growing interest in this topic of the end times, when Jesus would return. So apparently, this created that opportunity for these false teachers to come in. Now, when we talk about the day of the Lord, we're not talking about a singular event. The word day can mean more than just one literal day. In fact, the Hebrew word for day in the Old Testament is actually a word that can describe a period of time. So the day of the Lord isn't just one day. It could actually be a period of time, and in this case, years, before Jesus finally returns. Now, other passages indicate that this gathering of believers is what actually initiates the day of the Lord, where Jesus himself will gather believers to himself, and then at that point, the clock starts ticking before the end comes. And he says that these false teachers were coming in and telling them this false teaching in various ways. Some were claiming to have a spiritual vision. Others said they had a revelation. And still others came with a letter that was supposedly from Paul. So it was a false letter. And this is one of the reasons why Paul, at the end of his letter here in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, verse 17, says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write." Now, Paul, typically, dictated his letters to somebody and they wrote it down. But in this particular case, he said, "Listen, I'm going to actually sign this myself just to authenticate this letter. And so that if other letters come in my name, you can differentiate what's false and what's actually true." So what did the letter say? Again, we're speculating here. We're not exactly sure. But it may have suggested that Jesus gathered the believers and that they had missed out, including Paul. Another possibility may indicate that Paul was mistaken about the day of the Lord, that he came back and said, "Actually, you know, I received a subsequent revelation that now says something different." We're not exactly sure. Either way, what they were saying was that the day of the Lord had already been initiated, and that the end was about to come. So Paul's response to this really gives us things to look for, which indicate Jesus' return. And we're going to see that this is important. Here's a map of Chicago, the city. And one thing, if you ever have visited Chicago, one thing to notice is that all the streets follow cardinal directions, right? North, south, east, and west. So if you happen to get lost in the city and you don't have, let's say, cell phone reception, or maybe your cell phone's about to die, you could easily walk up to somebody and say, how do I get to this place? And they'll tell you, just head north on this street until you hit Jackson Avenue and then go east, right? Now, this is kind of a little tangent, but I remember hearing a story about one of my friends, and she was lost because she was kind of new to the city. And she was driving on State Street near Westerville, and she called her friend. She's like, I'm lost. I'm supposed to be somewhere, and I'm late. How do I get there? And she said, it's easy. Just stick with me on the phone. What you're going to do is you're going to go north on State Street, and on your left, you're going to see a Starbucks. And as you go further north, you're going to see a Grater's, and you know you're going in the right direction. 10 minutes later, she calls back. She says, I'm at this place called the Linden Library. Am I going the right direction? And she's like, no, you're going the wrong way. You're going south. She's like, no, I'm not. And she's like, yes, you are. And so later on, she explained that she thought that north was wherever she was facing. She didn't know that there was a cardinal direction that's called north. Don't feel bad for her. Anyway, now, on the other hand, here's another city, the city of Boston. I was just there a few months ago, and the city of Boston follows no cardinal directions. None of their streets follow any cardinal directions. And so it's important to identify landmarks if you're lost and you're out of cell phone service, or let's say your phone is dying, to find landmarks. So let's say you say, I want to go to Harvard University, and you're downtown. What somebody may tell you is, what you're going to do is you're going to go down this street, and you're going to see the river on your right-hand side. You're going to pass Boston Common, and then as you keep going, you're going to hit Harvard Bridge, and that's when you make a right. As soon as you cross that bridge, you're going to see MIT, and you're going to be right there at Harvard, right? So you have to follow the landmarks because you don't have the cardinal directions. And it's the same thing when it comes to the end times. God gives us these landmarks to identify when he's returning, to help us navigate what's happening in the future. And so he gives us two landmarks that we should look for that indicate Jesus' arrival in the future. He says, don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God. So that's the first landmark that we should look for, a great rebellion, where a large group of followers of Christ, or so-called followers of Christ, decide that they are no longer going to follow God. So what does this rebellion look like? Well, the Greek word could also mean to fall away, to lose one's faith. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, for a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth. So we're seeing some of this even today, where people are essentially twisting what God has to say because it fits with what they want to hear. You know, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how this whole idea of hell is something that is really controversial. And you'll see that there are many churches that actually teach that God doesn't judge people and that hell doesn't exist, partly because they feel uncomfortable with the concept that God could both be loving and just. Or, for example, you'll see that a large group of churches have decided to reject Scripture's view on sexual ethics because it doesn't sit right with them. So this is happening in our own day, where people want to change what God has to say to fit with what they want to hear. Jesus elaborates on this. He says in the last times in Matthew 24, verse 11 and 12, many false teachers will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So there will be false prophets that will arise. And this has been true throughout Christian history. If you ever do a search of Christian heresies on Wikipedia, you'll find that there are no less than 15 Christian heresies that were spreading in the first two centuries of Christianity's existence. And those are just the ones that we've identified. There were probably more. And it's, again, present even in our own day, where people have taken the personhood of Christ and have started to alter that. Mostly, people say that Jesus was not divine in his nature. Or they'll actually elevate one of their founders or one of their leaders to the status equal to or even greater than Christ himself. But sometimes you'll see people who actually will take passages out of context and then develop an entire theology and doctrine around it. Maybe the most widespread false teaching in our world today is what's called the prosperity gospel, where people look to Old Testament passages that were intended for the ancient nation state of Israel, and they reinterpret that to be the experience of Christians today. And what they teach is that if you are faithful to God, and primarily faithful and generous giving, God will actually make you wealthy, and that he promises that you will never have health problems if you're faithful. And so we see that this false teaching is still with us today. He also says that most people's love will grow cold. We're seeing a precipitous drop in church attendance today. Over the last 25 years, more than 40 million Americans stopped attending church. That's about 12% of the nation's population. And so we're seeing that most people are becoming more and more disinterested in God. Many people are leaving the church and never coming back. In fact, there is a growing movement called Christian deconstruction, where a lot of Christians are wrestling through their faith. And what sort of sparked this are questions about what the Bible has to say regarding sexual ethics, or the culture in mega churches that have swept sexual abuse cases under the rug, or the confusion over why evangelical churches in America have endorsed Donald Trump during the 2020 election. And so people are wrestling, young people are wrestling with these questions and deconstructing their faith. They're trying to figure out whether or not the culture and tradition in churches today actually fits with what we see in Scripture. And I think that's a good thing. I think every generation needs to evaluate whether or not the church in America has drifted away from what God has to say. But most people have actually decided to leave the church. I was doing some searching, and there's actually a subreddit about deconstruction, where it's about people deconstructing their faith tradition. And one post really stood out to me. It's entitled, I still hesitate being honest about my state of deconstruction. And this person writes, I'm neck deep in deconstruction. And while I still find religion and its impact fascinating, I wouldn't say that I have a relationship with God, as people put it. I'm still deciding if I consider myself a Christian and what I truly believe. I have friends that have gone agnostic or atheistic, and I'm honest with them. We have some really fun conversations. My family, however, who are still diehard Christians, I'll probably never tell them. It's not a healthy environment in the least bit. So honestly, one of the most disturbing things about this post is that this person feels like she can't talk to her family about her doubts, that she's losing her faith. You know, because in my house, my kids are 9 and 12 years old, we've started the conversation about this. I've told them, I said, listen, there are going to be times where you're going to question your faith, where you're going to wonder if God is real, whether or not the things that are contained in the Bible are actually true. But here's the most important thing. You shouldn't just believe things because people tell you you should believe them or because you grew up in this home. You should believe them because you have reasons for believing in them. And so I want to help you talk about that. You know, the sociologist George Barna talks about how most middle school students start to have these questions about their faith. And if they don't get those questions answered, most of them essentially decide that they are going to leave the church and are just biding their time until they graduate from high school. And so for me and my kids, we've talked about asking tough questions. I said, you know, if you have doubts, you shouldn't feel ashamed about that. That's normal to struggle with your faith. And you should come to me. I'm not going to be disappointed or angry with you if you want to talk about that. In fact, we've even explored some of these difficult questions proactively, where we've read these preteen books that are aimed at answering questions like the one that we were talking about a couple weeks ago, which is, would a good and loving God send people to hell? He says, too, that this individual, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. So this is the second landmark that we should be looking for when we're looking at Jesus' arrival. That is the appearance of this figure, the man of lawlessness. Now, a lot of Christian interpreters have looked at this person and have questioned, who is it? Who is he? And many Christian interpreters have landed on, this person must be somebody that was actually a historical figure in the Roman Empire. One leading candidate that they look to is Caligula, who believed that he was actually an incarnation of Zeus and ordered that a statue of himself be placed in the temple in Jerusalem and that people worship him. But before he was able to do that, he was actually assassinated with his whole family. So obviously it's not him. Another interesting example or possibility would be Emperor Titus. And he's tempting because he actually fits a lot of the characteristics that we read about in the New Testament about this figure, the man of lawlessness. For example, in Revelation 13, we're told that Satan gave the beast, who, as we're going to find out, is the same person as the man of lawlessness, his own power and throne and great authority. And the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the evil one because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast. So John the Apostle tells us that one characteristic of this person, the man of lawlessness or the beast, is that he is so charismatic that he's able to unite the entire world around his personality. And again, we see that there are some interesting overlap between him and Titus, because we read that different authors like Suetonius, the ancient historian, talk about Titus as being this incredibly charismatic, good-looking person who was an amazing statesman. And of all of the Roman emperors that we can see in history, he probably would fit that the best. We're also told in Revelation 13, verse 5 and 6, that the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God. And he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling. So he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months, which, if you do the quick calculation, that's about 3.5 years. And so he's given authority to rule over the world, this unified state, for 3.5 years. And at the end of that period, we're told that he speaks terrible, blasphemous words against God, slandering his name and his dwelling. And again, we see that there is some similarity between this person and Titus, because during Titus's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he actually ordered that the soldiers go into the temple and worship Caesar as God in the temple. In verse 7 of Revelation 13, the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. So this figure, the man of lawlessness, is actually going to persecute the church at large on a scale that we've never seen before. More information is given to us in Daniel 7, verse 25 through 27, that he will defy the Most High and oppress the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times, and half a time, a Jewish idiom for 3.5 years. By then, the court will pass judgment, and all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High, and his kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him. Again, there's another interesting parallel between this man of lawlessness and Titus. His campaign against the Jewish people lasted 3.5 years. But there are some reasons why we should reject him as the man of lawlessness. First of all, he was not the emperor at the time that he did this. He actually became emperor 9 years later. He was just a general at the time. And secondly, we know that at the end of this person's rule, the man of lawlessness, God will establish his eternal kingdom, and clearly that hasn't happened yet. So we have to infer from that that this is still a future event that has not taken place. So it raises this question then, what's the likelihood that a figure like this could emerge today? I think there are a lot of factors that contribute to pressure on all the nations of the world to unite or to collaborate, such as water and food shortages, growing globalization, overpopulation in the world. One thing that could possibly trigger the emergence of an alliance of many nations in the world would be the formation of countries after a major world war. We've actually seen this in history. In 1919, after the Great War, the nations of the world looked upon what happened in horror and decided to form the League of Nations. Over 42 countries joined the League of Nations under the purpose of trying to maintain peace in the world. And so you could see that a world war that breaks out in our own day, which I don't think any of us think is unlikely, something like that could lead the nations to come together and say, we need to come together in peace. And that would exactly fit with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, where he says that right before the end comes, people will be crying out, peace and safety. But the coming of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Another thing is the existence of multinational corporations that have made national borders somewhat irrelevant. Let me explain. There are companies, multinational companies, that are larger and have greater GDPs than actual nation states. For example, Apple's market capitalization, which means all of their stocks, the value of all their stocks, is equivalent to the GDP of Australia. Saudi Aramco is worth more than the GDP of the individual countries of Italy, Brazil, Canada, and Russia. Even Walmart, which has revenue of about $600 billion a year, if they were actually a nation state, it would be ranked 24th among 185 countries in the world, and higher than every country on the African continent. In fact, they have so many employees that their entire population, their employees are greater than the entire population of Slovenia. Some of you are like, I knew Walmart was from Satan. I always knew it, man. Dirty, right? And so you can see all of these different factors coming together. And and affecting people's perception of how the world should operate. In fact, Joseph Stiglitz, who is a Pulitzer Prize-winning economist, and he actually was the leading economist, chief economist of the World Bank, says these corporations are not only rich, but politically powerful. If governments decide to tax or regulate them in ways they don't like, they threaten to move elsewhere. There's always another country that will welcome their tax revenues, jobs, and foreign investment. What he proposes is international frameworks and international courts as necessary for the smooth functioning of the global economy, as federal courts and national laws are for national economies. So he's saying these multinational corporations essentially operate outside of the jurisdiction of any nation state. And if a nation state decides to put pressure on them, they can just move their headquarters elsewhere. And so people are actually calling for international law and international frameworks to try to regulate and to try to make sure that these companies are acting in a way that is ethical. And so you could see why something like globalization, something like a major world war, something like the shortage of food and water and the growing population in the world could put pressure on the world to come together, at least in a temporary alliance, to solve the world's problems. The other thing that's necessary, too, is the emergence of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied this before, but it's amazing that the current modern nation state of Israel even exists. Because for thousands of years, the nation of Israel was scattered throughout the world. And only in 1947 did they form together as a nation state. And really, it's without precedent, something like that ever happening. And yet God actually predicted this thousands of years ago in Ezekiel 37. But one of the problems with this picture of the man of lawlessness emerging in Christ's return is the fact that the temple has to be standing, and it's not. To make matters worse, there's also a building right where the temple used to exist called the Dome of the Rock, and it's a highly contested area in Israel, in Jerusalem. Now, there are a radical group of Orthodox Jewish people who have come together in what's called the Temple Institute. And their goal, their sole mission, is to try to rebuild the new temple. And they're just awaiting the Dome of the Rock to collapse or for some sort of war to destroy it. And they're ready with the furnishings that they've already built, as well as the priestly garments. And they've even bred what's called the red heifer, a specific type of cattle that was used for sacrifices in Israel. Paul says in verse 5, "Don't you remember that I told you about all of this when I was with you?" Okay, some of you are maybe new Christians here, and you're like, what are we studying here? Why does this matter, right? Well, the Apostle Paul was only in Thessalonica for like a few weeks or a couple months, maybe. And he found it important enough to talk about this. And the reason for this is because looking to and anticipating Christ's return is really important for our Christian faith. A few years ago, when I was a really young Christian, my mentor and friend actually got invited to go and speak at a Christian conference in the Bahamas. And he was like, "Hey, I'm going to need somebody to carry around my projector. Do you want to join me? I'm going with my son, Brett." And I was like, I was ecstatic. I was like, yes, sign me up. And so we flew to the Bahamas, and they put us up in the world-famous Atlantis Hotel. And so we're there for about a week, and, you know, I was faithfully carrying around his projector. And he decided that he was going to actually, the pastor who invited us said to his brother, he's like, "Hey, why don't you go out conch fishing with my friends and then bring whatever conch you find home and we'll cook all that stuff up. And so we go out to the water and he puts on snorkeling gear with a spear and he goes down and starts spearfishing conch. Meanwhile, Dennis and Brett are snorkeling and looking at the coral reef. I'm over the side of the boat, chumming the water with the contents of my stomach. And so I'm just the whole time just sick to my stomach. And at one point, they saw me suffering and they're like, here, why don't you just lift your head up? And what I want you to do is I want you to look at the horizon. And so I just, you know, steadied myself and I started looking at the horizon. And minutes later, I started to feel a little bit better. And what happens, I guess, with your brain is that when you have a point of reference like the horizon, it actually tells your body that you're in a boat and that you're rocking, right? And so in the same way, God tells us these different things about his coming to give us a point of reference so that we can anticipate his coming, so that we can live in a way that is in keeping with his future arrival. He says in verse 6 and 7, and you know what is holding him back, that is the man of lawlessness, for he can only be revealed when his time comes. For his lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until he who is holding it steps back out of the way. So something is apparently restraining this force, the man of lawlessness, from emerging. Something is preventing him from coming into power before his appointed time. Now, again, some commentators actually believe that this is a Roman figure in history. Some people have suggested Seneca. And the reason why they say Seneca was actually the man of lawlessness was because he was the advisor to Nero, who was the crazed emperor who killed Christians. And apparently during the first half of Nero's reign, he actually was pretty level-headed under Seneca's advisory. But apparently Seneca got caught up in a plot where he was accused of trying to kill Nero. And so he was sentenced to death. And historians note that there is a huge change in Nero's personality where he becomes that sadistic kind of ruler that we read about in history where he takes great pleasure in torturing Christians. And so some people have said, yes, Seneca is this restraining force holding back the man of lawlessness. But again, that doesn't really fit with the picture that we have here because this has to be about some sort of future figure and future event because we know that it ends with God coming back and reigning. The classic interpretation of this is that it's God himself through the Holy Spirit holding back these evil forces before the appointed time. And there's a couple reasons for this. Textually, we're told here in verse 6 that this thing or person is holding him back. And then in verse 7, it changes the gender of the language to he. And that's actually characteristic of how God talks about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's in the neuter gender, it, or sometimes it's in the masculine gender, he. So I think that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. So, why does God want us to know about this? I think the first reason is it provides hope and comfort that one day all the suffering and injustice in the world will end. If there's no hope of Jesus' return, then that means that God is not just. We know for a fact that there are people who are getting away with atrocities, who've committed acts of evil, and have never accounted for what they've done. And Jesus' return ensures that justice will be served. Secondly, it reminds us to hold our possessions loosely because this isn't our permanent residence. It's a reminder to us that the things that we think are so valuable in this world, money, possessions, cars, houses, all of those things are going to pass away. And the true capital of the world that we're going to be living in is faithfulness to God and love, not soulless materialism. Thirdly, it urges us to capitalize on the time that we have left here on earth. You know, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we realize not only that our time is short, but also that Jesus is coming. And that has definite implications on how we ought to live. Because we may say, well, you know what? What does it matter whether I live for God? I know that I'm saved, so when I die, I'm going to be with God in heaven. And God says, you're really missing the point here. You have an opportunity to serve me and to impact people's lives for all of eternity. Why would you miss out on that opportunity? And finally, it warns us that we have limited time to turn to God. It's a warning to those of us who don't know God. You know, maybe one of the reasons why you are here tonight is you are asking big questions, kind of like what some of those Christian deconstructionists are asking themselves. What's the purpose of my life? Why am I here? What happens when I die? And what God says is that if you don't turn to Him and repent and receive the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, that you're going to spend the rest of eternity separated from Him when He returns. But God, in His love and in His mercy, is pleading with you to turn to Him and to invite Him into your heart. And the moment that you do that, God says that He will give you salvation. He'll give you eternal life. And He'll give you a relationship with Him that's more intimate than any relationship you can ever have. Yes, Lord, we feel definitely just the chaos and just disorienting effects of living in this broken and fallen world. And we thank You that You promise that You will come back and that You will reestablish order on earth and that living with You will be a world filled with love and peace and where people care about one another and do what's best for each other, Lord. It's hard to even really imagine that, honestly. But You tell us that that is a stated fact and will be a reality. And so I pray, God, that we can look with anticipation upon this future of Your return. And I pray, too, that we'll be reminded of this continually as we try to live our lives for You, because it can be discouraging, it can be hard to persevere following You as our culture becomes increasingly dark. But we do know that Your church, Your people, are a light in this dark world and that we can make an impact. So I pray that You would encourage us with that and that we can take the longer view and trust that all of this is heading in the right direction. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.